And the first part of this chapter 3, as we work through Ephesians, the first verse that we see here almost precedes a large tangent. Paul quite often goes off in his letters on what we might call a kind of sanctified tangent. Obviously, all of the Word of God is inspired. But in terms of, you know, composition, it's the evidence here that Paul is sort of having it transcribed or written down by a secretary or an ancient equivalent of a stenographer, it's being dictated as he's thinking and as he's speaking, and the Lord is giving him particular utterance or particular inspiration, because we've got here, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and then he goes off with a tangent. And the tangent is from verses 2 to 13. Because what we're not dealing with this evening, but we will, Lord willing, on a future occasion, from verse 14, when he says again, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's really taking up what he meant to say at verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," verse 14, "for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, verse 14 is taking up where the end of chapter 2 finished. He's speaking about the Gentiles, the other nations who are not racially of Israel, that they too are builded together as part of this living temple, living, breathing, as it were, a house of God, testifying to his presence amongst them. That the glory of God in the world is not any building of stone or gold or wood or whatever it may be. It is the living witness of his people, which no matter how they are persecuted, no matter how they may be killed or martyred, there's always somehow going to be more. And that, you know, as you'll know, the phrase which St. Cyprian is meant to have used in, I think, the 4th century, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." A subsequent bishop later on, St. John Chrysostom, a couple of centuries later, said, you know, the blood of the martyrs is as water to a garden. It is that which the garden needs in a dry and desert land. A garden is by definition that which is artificially maintained, watered, irrigated. It is that where the grass, the plants are enabled to grow because it has additional water supplies poured into it to moisten the soil and to bring forth the growth. So the blood of the martyrs is as water to a garden, St. John's, John Chrysostom said. Now, this is what Paul is saying. It's a living temple that you're part of. And so he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and then we've got the tangent that he goes off at. And it's that tangent we're going to look at tonight, verses 2 to 13 here, where he sort of goes off at an angle, but that angle is itself inspired, because part of the purpose of it is to demonstrate that although this seems like a new thing which God is doing, bringing in the Gentiles, those who are not of the biological or racial line of Abraham or of the Jews, this is not, in fact, a novelty. God has not changed his mind, because God does not change. Remember what we read in the prophet Malachi, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And likewise, in Hebrews 13, we read that he's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Therefore, if God is bringing now in other nations, when the Jewish people, the Israelites, had always assumed that they were exclusively the only people that the Lord would ever deal with, then it's not that God has somehow said, "Oh, well, I'm fed up with you guys now. You've been so bad, you've been so rebellious, I'm going to turn to others." It's just that when the fullness of time was come, there was an intention all along to make known the grace of God beyond one mere nation. It is a new thing which is being done. And that is what Paul is talking about in this chapter, first part of this chapter. It is a new thing, but it is not new to God. It is that which was always planned, that which was always intended. It's rather like if, you know, if architects or engineers or whatever, they're building a school or office block or whatever, you know, sometimes you see the plans laid out as like phase one, phase two, phase three. And then they'll build phase one. You think, "Oh, that's it pretty much completed." No, that's that bit completed. And then they're going to move on to phase two, maybe even when they get the funding or when they get the materials. And then phase three, and only then is it actually completed. But the intention has been from the very first to complete the whole work. And that is part of what Paul is pointing to here in this chapter, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, end of chapter 2. For this cause, the fact that you are builded together as part of this living temple, he would then go on to say, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before he does that, he wants to emphasize to them that, look, I'm not just making this up, nor is it coming from me. And we need to recognize as well that what is written in the Word of God is not simply coming out of the minds or the heads of Paul or John or Matthew or whoever it happens to be. It is that which the Lord has inspired and revealed to them. This is the Word of God. This is the writings of God using men to write it down. But they're not the ones who are the authors of it. Sometimes, if you get an official letter from somebody, whether from the council or the water board or whatever it might be, you might see in the top left-hand corner two or three little initials and then maybe a forward slash and then a number or something. Now, often these things refer to the person who actually typed or transcribed the letter. But they are not the actual author of it. They will have been told, if you can write to so-and-so and to this person and that person, and then leave the letters on my desk and I'll sign them. And so they do it, and they put at the top of it, they'll put maybe their initials, a forward stroke, and the number of the letter that it is, or something, to reference it. But those letterings will refer to the person who actually typed up the letter. Which member of the admin staff actually did it. But the letter isn't coming from them. The letter will be coming from whoever signed it at the bottom, as personnel manager or as head of development or research or whatever it is, and his or her name will go there and their signature, and it doesn't really matter who typed up the letter or who photocopied or who posted it. The fact is it's coming from this person whose signature is at the bottom. And it's the same with the Word of God. Whoever may have been used by God to transcribe and to write down and to publish his word, it is he who is the author. It is he who stands or falls by the truth of what he has revealed. Jesus said, in his prayer for his disciples in John 17, and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. When people say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. We think, well, we can't see Jesus. We don't know what he's like. No, but we have a whole Bible that tells us what he is like. Not as a physical appearance. That doesn't matter. But what is his nature and character and disposition? Because the whole Bible, from start to finish, is about Christ. It is about his sacrifice upon the cross, his death for sinners, and how they are redeemed through what he has done. This is what God intends to bequeath to us through the death of his Son. That is why both parts of the Bible are referred to as a testament, because they are about the death of the testator. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. It's not just coming out of my head. If you've heard, or rather, since you've heard, as you know, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, you know how I've got this word for you Gentiles. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words. Now, he's not talking about a previous letter to the Ephesians here, but rather he's talking about how I've already mentioned this previously in my letter. And if you turn back to chapter 1, you'll see how at verses 9 and 10 he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, this is exactly like what he says to the Philippians, that eventually at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. But what he's referring to, verses 9 and 10, this is what he says. I mentioned this previously in a few words, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. He had made known unto us the mystery of his will. A mystery is not, oh, a deep, spooky secret. It's that which was not previously revealed. It was a deep thing that was unknown before, but is now brought out into the open. And it is not so much that it's a brand new thing. It was always there. And some of you may be old enough, well, not many, some of you may be old enough to remember the children's program, Blue Peter, where there was always a stage where they'd be making some model or craft or whatever, and the person doing it would have this famous phrase. As they were showing you how to stick the bits together, then they'd bring out one and say, here's one I finished earlier. And they would bring it out. In other words, an example of this is how it's meant to look when it's finished. But the only reason they're able to bring that out is because all the while they were showing you how to put together the early stages, the finished product was already there. It was always intended to bring that out as the final finished product. And so likewise with the Lord, when he gradually reveals his plan bit by bit to his people over the years, what he wants to do eventually is say, here's one I finished earlier. This is what the finished product is meant to look like. All the nations of the world, people from elect, individuals from all the nations and tribes and tongues of the world are going to gather around my throne and be part of my family. And this the Lord has revealed through Paul, but as he reveals it through Paul, Paul is able to show, look, this was always the intention. Some commentators have suggested that, you know, Paul is the means of making this new thing known, and he's the instrument of this brand new thing. It's not a brand new thing. It's as though he is opening a door which had been closed before, and as light floods into the dark room where before no light could get, or not enough light could get, he says, look, this was always here. It was always intended. But the Lord revealed this to him, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, this deep thing that was not known by all and sundry before, but the Lord revealed to him. Galatians chapter 1, he makes reference to the same thing. Verse 11 and 12. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing, that it was his Damascus Road conversion, where the Lord spoke to him and the Lord revealed to him what he intended him to do. And he recounts this in Acts 26. Where he's telling again the story of his conversion. I heard a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord says to him, rise, stand upon thy feet. I will make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Now, as we've said in the past, where the Bible makes reference to the people, it almost always means the Israelites, the people of the Jews. They are the people. The rest are the Gentiles, you know, the heathen, the dogs, those outside. But this idea of the Jews being the people, not just the people of God, but the only people who were really people at all, who were really human at all, because they were the people of God. But the Gentiles, who previously had been thought of as scum of the earth, they too are to be dignified with the knowledge and understanding of God, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, until their eyes are opened, they are blind. Until they are delivered into the power of God, they're under the power of Satan. You might think, well, that's a bit steep, isn't it? Come on, the Jews were the people of God. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the oracles of God, they had the prophets. Yeah, but almost all the prophets they rejected, and we know how they rejected Jesus too when he was there, and we know how their track record wasn't exactly brilliant, but leave that aside. Yes, they were the people of God, but there is no great virtue in belonging to a particular nation or nationality if we reject the God who reveals himself to that nation. We might say, for example, traditionally, Scotland was Presbyterian. So we had the Reformed faith. We had focus on the Bible and the worship of God according to the scriptures. Whereas somewhere like Poland or Spain or Southern Ireland, oh, that was Catholicism. And that was all idolatry and superstition. And wasn't that terrible? That may be so. But there's no great virtue in being Scottish if you don't seize the opportunity of the gospel that is presented to you through the Word of God. And there's no, in being Southern Irish or Polish or Spanish or whatever, where you grow up with a culture of Catholicism, it doesn't mean the Lord cannot reach into that culture and draw from it those who will nonetheless have their eyes open and be brought to Christ. And you can be a born-again believer from a background of idolatry and darkness, and you can be a lost soul in the depths of hell who grew up with the sound of the Psalms of God ringing in your ears and the Bible being read morning and evening in your family home or whatever, and still you can be deaf to it. There is no virtue in the nation to which we belong in and of itself. Patriotism, wonderful thing, great to love your country, great to be proud of it and to delight in it and so on, but there is no virtue in and of itself before God. The Lord holds out to every nation the forgiveness of sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. And for some, that has become like their national religion. That's great, but nobody's going to be saved by your national religion. They're only going to be saved by Christ. And this mystery has been revealed to Paul through the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ himself. This is what he's saying. I didn't get this from men. I didn't sit at the foot of a rabbi and imbibe this from his teaching, from his mouth. This is from God himself. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you not understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. You can take it. This is from God. It's not from men. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So was God keeping us in the dark? Was God just saying, oh, well, I'm not going to tell you this big secret just yet. It's just the time wasn't ready. You could have a child, for example, who is a total whiz kid at maths or at algebra or trigonometry or whatever, but it doesn't alter the fact that in primary one, you're not going to be able to give them 6 year studies of advanced higher maths just yet. You'll have to start them still on the basic, and as they gobble that up and move from step to step to step, they may be very precocious and they may grasp and understand all the senior stuff at a very much earlier age, but they'll still have to be taught it step by step. There's no use putting, for example, you know, steak and potatoes and chips and vegetables before an infant child who can only eat soft food that's only a couple of weeks old and say, come on, what's wrong with the food I've made? This is beautiful stuff. This is prime fillet steak. Eat it up, you ungrateful child. When it can't. It has to be fed on soft food or still on milk or on baby food. At that stage, it's just not able to digest even the very best of adult food. It has to be brought on by stages. And so likewise, the people of God, as a church in its infancy, had to be brought on by stages. With the tabernacle, with the sacrifices, with the Ten Commandments, revealing what God is like, showing them the law, the commandments, and how this pointed to the Lord. And when the fullness of time was come, then the Messiah came and God was revealed and opened out to the rest of the world too. But this was always his intention. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That doesn't just mean New Testament people who happen to have the gift of prophecy like Agabus or Philip the Evangelist's daughters or whatever. It's a reference to the fact that this was revealed to the prophets who wrote it down at God's inspiration, but perhaps did not recognize the significance of what they had been given. It's like if, you know, seven different people are each given a piece of something that will fit together, a piece of equipment. You need all seven of them to fit all the pieces together to make the final product. And each one in its own is no use. But as long as they hold on to the piece they've got and they faithfully bring it to the place where they're all to put it together, it will still work. And so the prophets are each given pieces, as it were, of the jigsaw. And the pieces they're given are faithful and true, but they don't maybe grasp completely what it was meant to be. And the reason we can say this is that Paul has said in the previous chapter, at verse 20, how that the Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Nothing in this building is like an annex or an add-on or a little bit tagged on the end. There's no afterthoughts with this building of God's living temple. It is all put together by design. Every bit is in place. Long ago, in the days of Isaiah the prophet, we read this in chapter 49, verse 6. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." It's too small a thing for God just to be glorified in one tiny wee nation. They will have their days and their centuries when they are the only people of God. But God intends, God always intended, to bring in children from all aspects and all parts of the world, of every nation and tribe and tongue. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Now remember that Jesus makes reference to this verse when he cleanses the temple. He says, "It's written, my temple shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves." And we tend to contrast at that point the fact that it's meant to be a house of prayer and worship, as opposed to a place of commerce and animals and money being exchanged and so on. And that's true. But in the original context, it's not just a house of prayer per se, but it's a house of prayer for all people. All nations, not just the Jews, but for all the nations of the world. "Now their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar." Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they who serve the physical old temple have no right to eat. Our altar is that upon which the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was laid down and slain. The cross of our Savior is the ultimate altar. That is the means by which we are delivered. So as we see from the prophet Isaiah, God always intended to bring in other nations too. It was always his intention, but it wasn't always known. It wasn't always recognized. That the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister or servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul sees the very fact of his own unworthiness as being testimony to how powerful God is. If he's able to bring this grace even through the likes of me, he's saying, how great must this God be? The unsearchable riches of Christ. You can never exhaust it. It's as though if someone were into, say, wine tasting or something. Now, I don't know anything about wine, but just supposing that there was the most rich and beautiful and flavored and matured and top-notch, most valuable, expensive wine in the whole world. And somebody was given it in basically one of these, you know, disposable plastic or polystyrene cups and said, taste that. And they would taste it and say, oh, this is fantastic. This is really good, if they knew about wine. And somebody else in a beautiful crystal glass was given basically, you know, sour vinegar. And they taste it, that's awful. But look at the container. What a beautiful crystal glass. It's in it. This was in basically rubbish. But this is the fantastic product. This is a rubbish product. This is a brilliant container, and this is a rubbish container, but what are you tasting? You're not tasting the container. You're tasting the product. You're tasting the wine itself. And that by virtue of taking attention away from, oh, a beautiful crystal glass, the container is nothing. The container is disposable. That is what all servants of the Lord are. We are expendable. We are disposable, all of us, to follow Christ. We will only have a very short time on this earth. But the product that we carry within, the treasure that we have in earthen vessels, is the true treasure indeed. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. And this is the great blessing upon that. He is in a position to transmit this grace to those who worshipped the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, those who dabbled in the occult, those who were godless, those who had no thought of any supreme being, those who were maybe complete worldlings or indifferent or any other variation in between. There may be those who were devout Jews in Ephesus and who were just waiting for the Messiah to come and for whom this was good news. But all shades and opinions, this grace comes to, and he says, unto me, less than the least of the all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship. That word really means dispensation, that which is given. It's given by God, it is dispensed by God, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's quite a complicated couple of sentences there, so let's just unpack it a wee bit. Well, first of all, the fellowship of the mystery. When we enter into what God has revealed, he reveals it to those who are his children. It doesn't matter how much we may read and read and read and read and study and so on. We cannot convert ourselves. We can spend hours and days on our knees, but we cannot convert ourselves. Nevertheless, Jesus says, seek and ye shall find. And those who truly seek the Lord, it's not that, oh, their efforts will finally break through. But when the Lord sees such a heart that truly desires it, he will make himself known to those who truly seek him. Jesus said, seek and ye shall find. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When the disciples asked him in John 14, they said, Lord, how is it you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Why don't you just show yourself to the world? And Jesus said, well, if somebody does love me, he will come to me, he'll seek me, and my Father and I will come to him and will make ourselves known to him. Nobody can say, well, God didn't reveal himself to me, so what can I do? I didn't get the Damascus Road, no lightning fell from heaven, so it's not my fault, is it? Did you seek? Did you ask? Did you wait upon the Lord? This mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship into which we enter is of those to whom the Lord has revealed his grace. He has unfolded this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. You can't get into God to bring it out. You can't unpack what is in God. Only the Lord can bring out the treasury of his grace and share it with us, who have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now this verse 10 sounds a wee bit complicated. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers. That means that the heavenly beings, angels and demons and so on, you know, the spiritual realm, whether they're the good holy angels or the fallen angels, the demons, the devil's followers, principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we've got to understand, it's not, well, it'll be known by the church. So in other words, the church will come to understand what they didn't understand before. No, it is that the church is the means by which angelic beings are enabled to see the unfolding work of God. We think, well, surely the angels already know about this. You know, the angels were, you know, praising God when Jesus was born to the shepherds and so on. They must have known about it. No, the angels will do what they're told to do. The angels don't know anything save what they are told to do. Angels being holy messengers of the Lord, or fallen angels being demons, have no divine initiative. They can know only what is revealed to them. They can do only what they are told to do. They are ministering spirits. They're not little demigods who somehow are, you know, like lesser gods who know lots of things. Such powers they have only from God. Such messages as they are given to reveal to human beings is only that which God tells them to give. They are simply functionaries, spiritual functionaries. Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. Might be known to them. These things, these mysteries are unfolded. How do the angels learn about these things? They learn about them because through the church, that is God's people here, the story is unfolded. And the angels and the principalities and the powers, the spiritual beings who don't know what God is going to do, who don't know how his plan is going to be unfolded, they see it unfold in the life and work and witness of the church of God. Now, what's our basis for saying, okay, we've got various places where this is hinted at. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. That's the sort of demonic angels, those who are against his work. He spoiled them. He triumphed over it. He made a show of them openly. He showed them their weakness, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. This is what he did. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, he nailed it to his cross and triumphed over them in it. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 there. So he shows the weakness of the devil and his angels. He shows that they have no power over his children, over his people, because by the cross he has put to death everything that could ever send his own children to hell. In other words, their sin. If their sin still clings to them, they go down to hell. But if their sin is put to death on the cross with Jesus, then they are free and they live. He has spoiled, he has triumphed over principalities and powers, these demonic angels. He's made a show of them, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. It is by the cross the devil is shown to be weak. The demonic powers, or the angelic powers, the principalities and powers have no power in respect of Christ. And they haven't got power to coerce the Lord's children. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 we read, without controversy, great is the mystery, there's that word again, mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was made known in the flesh through his Son, Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. He was raised again from the dead. He didn't need justification in the sense of being a sinner, but he was shown to be just by the power of the Spirit. He was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. When the Lord appeared in the flesh and was born at Bethlehem, the angelic hosts beheld God in the flesh. When he lived and walked in Galilee, they beheld God in the flesh. When he was put to death upon the cross, they beheld God in the flesh. He was seen of angels in a way that, in a sense, when he was still pure spirit, he wasn't seen in the flesh. By angels. They didn't see him or know him in that way until he was revealed to humankind. And likewise, 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 12, we read, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, this is talking about the prophets and those from long ago, and unto revealed that not to themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you. In other words, what Peter's saying is that the prophets long ago, they were faithful, They reported what God gave them to say. They gave the message, but they didn't necessarily understand the fulfillment of it. It wasn't to them that it was all completely revealed. They spoke the word, they wrote it down at God's command, but they didn't see the fulfillment and the end of it. But to us now, not to them, but to us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The principalities and powers, the angelic beings, whether they are holy angels or whether they are demons, they would long to understand these mysteries. They would want to be able to know, why is it this person is saved and that one isn't? Am I wasting my time with this one, trying to get him to forsake the Lord when you know, if he's not one of the elect anyway? If he is one of the elect, maybe, is there anything I can do to try and draw him away from that? They can't understand. They can't get their heads round it. They desire to look into this mystery, but they can't. And in a sense, nor can we. We can't plumb the depths of this great mystery. All we can know is that we are saved by it. If we trust and believe in the Lord, if you are drowning in the water and somebody throws you a life belt from the ship, you don't necessarily have to say, well, now, let me just work out the physics and the chemistry of why it is that this particular circular substance will float on the surface of the water. Why, if I grab onto it, will I be helped up to stay above the surface of the water and I won't just sink? Let me just stop here and work out the calculation. No, you don't have to do that. Just grab onto it and you will be prevented from sinking. If a lifeboat comes along, you don't have to think, now, what are the chances and the probabilities of my actually surviving if I climb into this lifeboat? Or will I just be worse off if the lifeboat's later on going to sink? What is the experience, the maritime experience of these volunteers in the lifeboat? How will I be sure that I'll get home? You don't have to do all these calculations. They have come to say, get into the lifeboat, grab onto the life belt, never worry about how it floats or how it's borne up or whether or not these particular lifeboat volunteers have enough experience or training. Here's an opportunity to live when otherwise you're going to die. Do you take it? Of course you do. You don't have to understand all the depths of it. The angels don't understand all the depths of it. But they are enabled to see as God outworks his purposes through the likes of us, dust of the earth, the church, as he works his purposes out through the church, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, whether demons on the one hand or holy angels on the other, it becomes known to them as it unfolds, by means of how God works through his ordinary mortal people here upon earth, the church. We have that which angels don't have. We have things revealed to us that were never revealed to them. We have opportunities that they didn't get. A fallen angel, a demon, does not have the opportunity of salvation. Having rebelled against the Lord once, that is him gone, lost, damned forever. Angels who fall do not get saved. People who are brought into this world in a state of fallenness have the opportunity to be saved. This is a mystery. It is something the angels cannot grasp. It's something perhaps we can't grasp completely, but you don't have to understand the physics and chemistry and nature of the life belt. Just grab it. Get into the lifeboat and save your eternal, immortal life. These things in heavenly places might be known by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the church itself makes these things known. They're set forth for a reason to be seen. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle, something to be spectated, something to be seen, a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. The purpose of our sufferings, the purpose of our witness is to be seen. So that it is itself a witness. It is a spectacle. It is that which people can gaze upon and spectate and wonder at. For we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And of course, Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, often we tend to interpret that verse as though it is the angels themselves rejoicing. Maybe they do. For all we know, we don't know exactly. Maybe the angels are singing and dancing and rejoicing over every saved soul. But it doesn't actually say that. It says it's in the presence of the angels of God. In Psalm 23, remember what it says, you know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Doesn't mean that your enemies are sitting down and tucking in to that banquet the Lord has prepared for you. It's that it is prepared in their presence, and the Lord demonstrates to your enemies, this is how I treat my child. Here they are with the seat of honor at my banquet. Look, all you enemies, look and see those whom you despised. This is the place of honor I give them. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. But theirs doesn't. Now, we may be perhaps reading too much in the say, oh, as if the angels are standing there glum. It's not that, I don't think. It's just that the angels don't get it. The angels are not part of the equation. They are functionaries. They are spiritual messengers. They are heavenly, celestial servants. But, you know, they're not the ones rejoicing. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. So if it's in their presence, who is rejoicing? I would suggest to you it is God himself who is rejoicing. It is the risen Christ, the Savior, and the other redeemed with him who are rejoicing. And the angels look on, and maybe they are delighted too. In the same way as which, if there's somebody in your presence who is joyful and who is just splitting their sides laughing, you begin to laugh too. Not because you understand the joke, not because you get it, but because the laughter is infectious, the joy is infectious. You enter into it too. But it is not them who initiate the joy. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. In other words, it is God himself who rejoices over every one sinner that repenteth. Why is he or she going to repent? Because they have received the good news of the forgiveness of sin. That if they do believe, they can have it. It's for them. And this is where what may seem to us to be a very long ago and irrelevant distinction. Well, who really cares if you're a Jew or a Gentile? Who really cares if you are, you know, an Ephesian unbeliever or an Ephesian alien or a Jewish Ephesian or whatever? It doesn't really matter to us now. But the point is that this gospel is not confined in any one place or to any one people. If it can be for the Ephesians, it can be for the Scots and for the Scalpers and for the English and the Irish and everybody else. If it can be for them then, it can be for us now, because it is just as relevant and just as necessary to us here now as it was to them. And to the pagan Ephesians, it seemed impossible that God should want to bring them into his fold as part of the children of God. To the intent that now there in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed, that means which he worked, he wrought in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. We can get in to where the Lord is. We can have access to where the Lord is. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. His tribulations, he's writing as a prisoner. He says, you know, I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ's plan and purpose that I wear this chain. It's because of Christ's purpose I'm chained to an individual Roman soldier just now, even as I write. But that's not because Rome has power over me. It's because Christ has power over me, and I glory in being his prisoner. I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, which is your glory, because Christ has all things in his power. It is the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom now we have boldness. We don't have to come, oh, fearful and trembling to the Lord. We come rather in the name of Jesus. And that name of Jesus, I was going to say, is the magic. That's not magic, of course. It is the gracious card by which the Lord accepts us. Like we're talking this morning about, if there's a bouncer on the door, a doorman there who won't let anybody in, then he isn't recognized. But then somebody he does know, he says, yes, yes, you can come out. Oh, they're with me. Well, fair enough, they can come in too. It's as though Jesus stands before his Father and says, they're with me. This one is part of me, part of my family. I have died for them. Yes, here's all the long list of their sins, and there's the payment. My blood shed upon the cross. God, who is a just judge, cannot do other than acquit them. Because although their sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Because of what Christ has done, which is freely offered, not only to the Israelites, not only to the Ephesians, but to us here now, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. What is it Romans says? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what Paul is declaring. It is not that it's a novelty. It's not that it's a new invention. It is what God always intended to do, but which he is bringing forth and making known to us now, in this present day, in this present hour, not just for the Ephesians, but even for us in our life, where we are right now. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray.